Good morning.
Good morning.
So imagine you've been sick since Thursday, and it was your turn to preach. Oh, thank you. For whoever said that, thank you. Appreciate that.
I got you.
Imagine you've been sick since Thursday, it's your turn to preach, and there's a representative of Presbytery coming to hear you that day. Thank you. Oh, thank you. Gets better. Imagine you've been sick since Thursday, it's your turn to preach, there's a representative from Presbytery coming to hear you preach, and there's a guy from your work that's going to be in the audience. It's almost like having your kids there. Well, that's right. God is good.
Amen.
In the early hours of the morning of April 20th, 2013, my voice is changing, so bear with me. I do have something to drink. Yes, it's a nice tea. I'm not advertising for Burger King, but... Sorry. In Atlanta, Georgia, according to the Georgia State Police incident report, Oscar-winning actress Reese Witherspoon is quoted as saying, "Do you know my name? You're about to find out who I am. You're about to be on national news." According to the police report, the trooper initiated a traffic stop after noticing that the car the couple was traveling in was not staying in its lane. The report further states that Witherspoon refused to stay in the car while her husband was breathalyzed. Breathalyzed is not a word, by the way. She repeatedly got out of the car and was told that she would be arrested if she left the car again. The police report states Mrs. Witherspoon began to hang out the window and say that she did not believe that I was a real police officer. Witherspoon was arrested on grounds of disorderly conduct. Her husband was placed under arrest, charged with driving under the influence. They were both later released. Witherspoon later released a statement apologizing for her behavior. I don't know if we all remember the Monday morning following when this all released, and for one day, this was news. As I read the Luke account of the second temptation of Jesus in the wilderness, the words of Reese Witherspoon came to mind. As Jesus, God's champion, led by the Holy Spirit, faces the rebel of the universe, Reese, representing what this world values, and the Georgia trooper, representing true authority. In our scripture this morning, our Savior, led by the Holy Spirit, faces temptation for his people. And neither the lure of hunger or of power, nor the goading of his adversary will move him from following his Father's plan. Would you turn with me to Luke chapter 4 and stand as I read Luke chapter 4, verses 1 through 8. Luke chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. Hear now the word of God. "And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days. And when they were ended, he was hungry. The devil said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread.' And Jesus answered him, 'It is written, man shall not live by bread alone.' And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time, and said to him, 'To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I will give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours.' And Jesus answered him, 'It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.'" Let's pray. Father, your word is holy and it is good. Father, by the power of your Holy Spirit, you take your word and you apply it to our lives. You convict us of our sin. You show us the beauty of your Son, Jesus. You apply to us the work of his salvation. You bring us to life. You give us a desire for yourself and for the things that you desire in us. Move in our hearts this morning. Keep me from error. Move all of our hearts away from evil and toward your Son and what he has accomplished. Do this for your own glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Luke chapter 1 and 2 make up basically the introduction to the book of Luke. What we think of as the birth narrative is really a really, really long introduction. Luke chapter 3 begins the real, if you would, story of the book of Luke. And it starts off with the story of John the Baptist. And really, Jesus is introduced at his baptism. And right after Jesus' baptism comes the genealogy. And they are somewhat hand in hand, because at Jesus' baptism, we have the Father speaking from heaven saying, "You are my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." And Jesus is introduced in his person as the divine Son. The words of the Father, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased," come from Psalm chapter 2 and Isaiah 42. And it's kind of a combined royal son and suffering servant theme put together, and a picture of the divine Son. And it's joined together with what comes next. Luke gives us the genealogy that looks different than Matthew's genealogy. What are some of the differences between Luke's and Matthew's genealogy? Anybody who wants to venture a guess? Where does Matthew's genealogy end? Matthew starts with, anybody remember? Matthew starts with Abraham and ends with Jesus. Luke starts with Jesus and goes back to Adam. And what does Luke call Adam? The son of God. And so Jesus is linked to Adam, the son of God. And so you have the picture of Jesus as the second Adam. So Jesus is presented, baptized as the divine Son of God, and at the end of chapter 3, he is the second Adam also. So you have, he is the Son of God, he is the Son of Man, he is the second Adam brought. You have Paul speaking in 1 Corinthians 15, "For as by man came death, by man has come the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive." You have the theme of a second Adam coming to accomplish what the first Adam failed to do. The theme of Jesus' real humanity is a theme brought throughout the book of Luke. Luke chapter 2 is huge, because we actually have in Luke chapter 2 what? A birth narrative. Somebody actually has a baby in the Bible. It's described almost where a baby is actually born there. So his real humanity is spoken of. And so that is a huge deal when we come to his temptation. Because as we talk about Jesus being the Son of God, Jesus being really God, what's the temptation as we talk about him being tempted? We're tempted to say, what about Jesus? If he's really God, then he can't really be tempted. We can't brush it aside. If we say that he's not really, if we say that he's 100% human and 100% God, it's tempting to say, well, let's see how he can really be tempted if he's God. But the writer of Hebrews clearly states that if Jesus didn't suffer as an actual man, then he couldn't pay for our sins. And so he must be an actual man. Writer of Hebrew also talks about Jesus being unstained by his temptations. And historically, one of the stumbling blocks to accepting Jesus' true humanity is to say that one of the real marks of humanity is sinfulness. People often, when you say, you know, you just did that. And people say, well, I'm just human. Often we equate humanity with sinfulness, correct? Right? What's wrong with that? The first man, was he created perfect? Was he sinful? No, and not initially, right? Not initially. So the first man and woman were created perfect with no sin. So there was perfect humanity without sin. And so Jesus can be assumed to be in the same way also as the first Adam. In his role as the second Adam, and like the first Adam, Jesus enters the world without sin. Temptation for Jesus looked just like temptation looked for our first parents, except for his temptation probably lasted a lot longer than theirs did. You know, we wonder how long that, if you would, Genesis chapter 3 took. I don't know, have you ever wondered that? How long that took? How long that dragged out? You know, we can read it in about 3 minutes or 2 minutes or however long for us it takes for us to read it. I wonder how long that took, whether it dragged on for a long period of time or if it just took place very quickly. But unlike our first parents, Jesus overcomes temptation and remains without sin. Now, the last time I spoke on this passage, we looked at the first temptation. The first temptation, the devil comes before Jesus, and what does he offer him? What does he ask of him? Jesus had been fasting in the wilderness, and all around him are little rocks. They turn the stones into bread. That's right. Just, those are little rocks. Just take care of yourself right now. Here you are, the Son of God. You've just heard that from the Father. You are the Son of God, with whom I'm well pleased, and yet you're hungry, and nothing has been provided for you. When the people were in the wilderness, God provided for them, but God has not seen fit to provide for you, so you have been given the authority to provide for yourself. Why don't you do so? And what does Jesus say? Man does not live by bread alone. And he quotes from the book of Deuteronomy and the rest of the passages, but by every word that proceeds or by everything that comes from the mouth of God. And so then Satan turns to the next temptation. And we have two passages that lay out this next temptation. One of them is Matthew, and the one that we're looking at this morning is Luke. The book of Mark also carries the temptations, but it doesn't give you specifics. It gives you an overview, but it doesn't lay out the specifics. Now, we have one small problem between Matthew and Luke. And I spoke about it the last time we were together. And that is that the second two temptations are swapped in Matthew and Luke. So, the sequence looks like this in Matthew. The first temptation is Matthew 3:4 is stones to bread. The second temptation is Matthew 4, verses 5 through 7, throw yourself from the pinnacle of the temple. And then in Matthew 4, 8 through 10, the third temptation is fall down, worship the devil, and then the devil is dismissed by Jesus. But in our account, the Luke account, in Luke 4:3-4, it's turn stones to bread. In Luke 4:5-8, it is fall down and worship the devil. And then in Luke 4:9-12, it's throw yourself from the pinnacle of the temple. And then in Luke 4:13, the devil leaves. And you're like, oh, well, how can it be different? How can the gospel writers have different things? Nobody else wants to answer? I get to answer this one? Okay. You'll see in the gospel writers, we have a fascination in our culture with linear thinking of things happen this way, and things happen this way, and things happen this way. But you'll find in the gospel accounts, in that period, writing history, that fascination was not the same as in our culture. It's a cultural thing for us, and they did not have the same thing. When they recorded things, it was not necessarily in that direction. The other issue is, If you read particularly their purpose statements, the purpose statements are basically, we're here to tell you who Jesus is and what he did. And that's what they do. And often they move things around for the purpose of telling you those things. And so they will arrange things to give you a better picture of who he is and what he did. And in this situation, I think that's basically what you see. I believe the Matthew order is probably the correct order, if you want to go by that. That the correct order is because if you look at Matthew 4:10, go ahead and turn there real quick. If you have your Bible, turn to Matthew chapter 4. I don't want to park here too long. If you need to talk about this, we can talk about it. But this is how Matthew 4, chapter 4, verse 10 reads. Then Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." So it's a natural flow to the situation. He basically dismisses him and then gives him this passage of Scripture as he dismisses him. So I think it's a better flow to the way that the passage works out that way. So, but we can talk about that a little bit later. If you want to talk about this one-on-one, we can talk about it. So let's move on. Let's look at back to Luke chapter 4, and we'll look at the beginning of our passage. Luke chapter 4, beginning in verse 5. And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time and said to him, To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. And you then will worship. If you then will worship me, it will be all yours. It will all be yours. First of all, a view from a high place. Matthew 4:8 says, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. So we take the Matthew passage, and the Matthew passage gives us almost a where. The Luke passage says, the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. So the Matthew passage gives us a where, the viewing point, and the Luke basically provides the time frame. So a moment of time. So we have a high place and a moment of time. So we have a viewing point in Jesus' day where all the Roman Empire could be viewed in a moment of time. Is that a problem? Is there anywhere where you could view all of the Middle East in a moment of time? What's the problem? You get up that high to be able to see that far down. So we're talking about something extraordinary. We're talking about something outside of the normal realm of us being able to just look down and see. This was kind of interesting. Almost every commentary I read went right to this John Calvin quote. It was like they all rushed here. It was like there was this mad rush to this John Calvin quote, including a sermon that I listened to from Alistair Begg, if anybody ever listened to Alistair Begg. And here's the John Calvin quote. I'll have to read it slowly because, of course, it's not written in modern English. What is next added? That all the kingdoms of the world were placed in the view of Christ, as well as what Luke relates, that he was carried to a great distance in one moment, agrees better with the idea of a vision than with any other supposition. In a matter that is doubtful and where ignorance brings no risk, I choose rather to suspend my judgment than to furnish contentious people with an occasion of debate. So, Calvin basically says, my best idea in this situation is it was some kind of a vision. The commentators came up with all sorts of interesting ideas. I like Calvin's idea. Some sort of vision where Jesus was there, the devil was there, somehow together they were able to see what the devil was offering together, and understand all the kingdoms of the world and their glory in a moment of time was what he was offering to Jesus. Somehow they were both able to see it and understand what was happening. And his claim, the devil's claim, "I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I can give it to whoever I want. All you have to do is bow down and worship me." The devil makes that claim. Have you ever thought about that claim? In reading this passage, have you ever considered that claim? Scripture calls the devil, in 2 Corinthians 4, the god of this world. In John 12, John 14, John 16, he's called the ruler of this world. In Ephesians 2, he's called the prince of the power of the air. Those are high names given to the devil. But Scripture also teaches other things regarding the devil. In Job 1, the devil is a created being that is subject to God. Remember Job 1, how Job 1 opens? The sons of God come before God, and Satan comes also. God asks him a question, the devil has to respond. He interacts with God. All of his interactions with God are as somebody who is subject to God, and he can't do anything that God doesn't allow him to do. The John 16 passage concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged in John 16, where he's called the ruler of the world. He's called the ruler of the world in the context that he's being judged. In John chapter 12, the ruler of the world is being cast out. As we looked at Matthew chapter 4, Jesus is actually dismissing Satan. At the end of the temptation, he's saying, "Be gone." He's dismissing him. So you have the picture of Satan saying, "I have all this power and all this authority." Scripture is saying he has some power and some authority, but you see the picture of it being limited in this aspect of it. I have ran into a Dutch Reformed commentator that I liked. I had never run into before. His name is Norval, and I'm going to mispronounce his last name. Here we go. Geldenhuis. It took me a while to figure that one out. It says, regarding the devil's claim, "Only to the extent that mankind surrendered themselves in sin to the evil one does God permit him to rule over the world of men, but nevertheless always under God's highest and final overruling, so that everything in the end leads to God's glory. God never lets the reins slip out of his hands." The devil's claim, as usual, is a partial truth, which is a lie. He has received limited authority to rule. However, he has no autonomous warrant to transfer his power to whomever he chooses. Men have granted their authority to Satan, basically. In the garden, Adam and Eve turn their worship over to Satan rather than to worship God. The temptation itself. Calvin says, "The kind of temptation here described was that Christ should seek in another manner than from God the inheritance which he has promised to his children." Here the daring insolence of the devil is manifested in robbing God of the government of the world and claiming it for himself. "All these things," says he, "are mine, and it is only through me that they are obtained." Michael Card points out this is another test that Israel failed in the wilderness. An interesting thing to see. Jesus was tempted regarding bread in the wilderness. Israel failed regarding bread in the wilderness. Jesus is tempted regarding worship in the wilderness. Israel failed regarding worship in the wilderness. The minute Moses goes up the mountain and is gone for 40 days, what happens? According to Aaron, I love Aaron's side of the story. It's been my favorite. "We threw the gold in and the calf came out." It sounds like a kid, doesn't it? It's like, you know, I love that one. But, you know, Moses receiving the law and coming down the mountain, and they're worshiping a golden calf. What's up with that? That's our heart. Why the golden calf? It's what they knew. We are always tempted to worship the idol we know rather than the one that we don't know, the God that we don't know, the one that we can't see, the one that we don't know that we can really trust because he asks hard things of us. Israel failed. He asked them to believe his word. Trust my word. The Son of God has a very complicated response. His answer, only God is worthy of worship. Very complicated. Jesus answered him, it is written, you should worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. It's a quote from Deuteronomy 6:13. It is the Lord your God you shall fear, him you shall serve, and by his name you shall swear. Jesus worships his Father by believing his word. He does not yield to the temptation to wrongly assume control of a kingdom offered to him by the devil. He does not act before the proper time in judging the devil for brazenly assuming to ask him to worship him. That's part of this picture that always burns me. That do you know who I am? As Satan stands before the Son of God and has the gall to ask him to bow down and worship him. If I was there, I would burn him in an instant. But do you see the Son in response to his Father, in love for his Father, in love for us? He doesn't even argue with the devil over the premises of his arguments. He doesn't even say, well, it's not really yours to give anyway. He doesn't even go there. What does he do? He just says, it's written. You know it. They know it. It's there for them. They can read it. We can worship our Father by believing his word in our times of temptation. Jesus is not just the Father's champion in the cosmic contest of temptation in the wilderness. He is the champion of all God's people in their salvation and their sanctification. He succeeded where Adam failed. He succeeded where Israel failed. And he succeeds where we fail. His success in defeating Satan and temptation through his entire life demonstrates his perfect holiness and obedience to his Father. Through his perfect sacrifice, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, his life of perfect holiness and obedience to the Father is credited to all who place their trust in him. If you have placed your trust in him, he is the champion of your salvation. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the grace that you have shown to us in sending your Son to accomplish for us what we could not do. Thank you for the simplicity of your plan that was not simple. What you paid for us, that is free for us, but that was costly for you. Father, move in our hearts that we may obey you, that we may love you, that we may serve you as your Son has loved and served you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.